Good morning. Good to be with you again on this day of worship. And shall we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50? Again, nice to have Sharon with us. And, you know, Isaiah, as we approach Isaiah 53, the drumbeat of the coming of the Messiah and the details of the Messiah is getting louder and louder, and the information that we are given about the servant, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, is becoming more and more clear. And last time what we saw was a very clear window, even clearer than maybe the Gospels give, on the intensity of reproach that Jesus endured. And it talked about how his beard was jerked out. It talked about the smiters and the face being spit upon and the shame that he endured, the reproach, and yet that same face was flint set in its determination to do the Father's will, and that his ear was open. Absolutely, what God's wish was his command when it came to obedience. And what we saw was a beautiful portrait of the Redeemer. We're talking about the redeeming Lord. That's the subsection we're in right now. And as we looked at that, we looked at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 50, which dealt with the possibility of redemption, that God had blotted out, essentially, the bill of his mother, of your mother's divorcement. He's talking to his people who had been put away by him temporarily. So the possibility of redemption, but then the portrait of the Redeemer. It was a beautiful portrait. And now the Redeemer continues to speak, I believe, in verse 10. As we pick it up today in chapter 50, verse 10, and we see what I'm calling the plea to be redeemed. We're still talking about the redeeming Lord here, but the plea to be redeemed. Because what we have is a response. There's a call for a response to God and his servant. God has given us a portrait of the Redeemer here, and he calls for a response. Take a position on the servant. And that's still the call today, by the way, isn't it? People need to take a position on Jesus Christ, and the position that person takes about Jesus Christ, their eternal destiny hangs upon. Now, what we're going to see in verses 10 and 11 here are the call to obey the servant. In verses 1 through 3 of verse chapter 51, the call to hearken to God's historic faithfulness. Verses 4 through 6, the call to hearken to eternal salvation. And then verses 7 and 8, the call to hearken to that which is permanent. So there is really four summons that we're going to look at. Let's look at verse 10. It says, "Who among you is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from which ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which ye are dug. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, and he will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my justice to rest for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the peoples, and the coast shall wait for me. Upon me and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall grow old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. For both the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Mr. Rowe, would you lead us in prayer?
Thank you again for this time to be able to look into your word. We pray servant. It's a great spend life to pray for that. We need to pray the Holy Spirit to bless us. Ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. So as God calls for a response to His servant, verse 10 says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant?" Making those two things one and the same. You know, a person who disbelieves that Jesus Christ is their Savior and yet claims to fear the Lord, this is not the case. It says in, the fear of the Lord is a theme in the book of Isaiah, and we saw that theme in chapter 8, verse 12. Let me go there. What is it to fear the Lord? How is that evidence? What does it look like? And it says in Isaiah 8:12, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them who to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." But what does it look like to fear the Lord? How does that play out? In verse 16 in that chapter, it says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So fearing the Lord, we've seen in the book of Isaiah, is to respect His word, to take His revelation seriously, stand upon it, view that as the ultimate authority. Now, that's what he's basically saying here in chapter 50 and verse 10. "Who is there among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of His servant?" You notice that again, there's a respect for the word of God that follows that fear of the Lord. You know, God the Father would say something similar in the book of in the Gospels when He says, "This is my beloved Son." What's the next word? "Hear ye Him." And that's the ultimate expression of fear of the Lord, is to hear His only begotten Son. Heed the expression of God that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of God that we find in Him. He is the pinnacle of God's revelation, is He not? Now, Moses predicted that He would come. And I want to read that in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Now that's the characteristic result of the servant, is that ultimately, "Unto him ye shall hearken." So who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of His servant? You know, it says, we already learned that the servant, his ear was open to the Father's voice, to God's voice. You notice in verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned backward." We have the servant already presented as a model. What does it look like to hear the Lord's voice? Well, the servant himself demonstrated that. So he is a model for doing this, but he's more than a model. If a person stops short and says, "Well, the Lord Jesus, yeah, he's a wonderful model for living," that's not enough. That's not it at all. It's he's the Savior. Notice the second part of verse 10. "Let him trust." Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. So you notice that he's not just set forth as a model, but as the object of trust, the Savior, the person in whom the reverential trust is placed, that fear of the Lord. Let him trust in the name or the reputation and the character of the Lord. That's what the name of the Lord is, right? The reputation and the character of the Lord. And we see that personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to stay upon his God has to do with finding stability, leaning upon, relying upon. We see it in contrast with the previous verse where it says, "Lo, they shall grow old like a garment. The moth shall eat them." Those who take a side against Jesus Christ, whether we're talking about those who persecuted him at his trial and condemned him to die, or those today who reject him and take a side against him, they will just diminish. They will become demonstrated as unsubstantial in the end, moth-eaten, full of holes. But those who find that they trust in the name of the Lord, they put their faith fully, squarely upon the work of Jesus Christ, they are staying upon their God. They're finding stability. They are substantial. Their life is substantiated by the God in which they trust. You notice how the servant and God are interchangeable here? That's important. God and the servant, we see them as being one and the same. And we've already seen that in the book of Isaiah, in the theology of Isaiah, the Messiah is God. In chapter 9 and verse 6, he's called the mighty God, right? That's important. This is not just the servant who is to be heard, he is to be trusted. We've already seen in chapter 7 that he's Emmanuel, God with us. If he is to be the servant that we know him to be, and he is to accomplish what we know he's going to accomplish, then he can be nothing less than God. Now, there's an interesting little statement here that is at first confusing, but it says, those that walk in darkness and hath no light. You wouldn't think of that as being lumped with those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. Does that not strike you as odd there? But they are describing the same group of people, those that walk in darkness and hath no light. Let me just say this, to walk in darkness in the Bible is not always a reference to those who are walking sinfully. It is sometimes reference to those who are going through a trial, right? I want to make a quote here that I think is well said. To follow the servant may be to walk with him into darkness of frustration, injustice, humiliation, and abuse, as we've seen him doing, right? And comfort and a sense of well-being were not the way of the servant. In the words of Jesus Christ himself, he that would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You notice that he also said the servant is not greater than his Lord. And to put it this way, those who commit themselves to the servant way will have the servant experience. You know, we sing a song about that. Am I a soldier of the cross? And the intimation is that, am I going to be traveling on flowery paths of ease, or is there going to be suffering? There is going to be suffering. Those are par for the course. Jesus has set par for this course with his own experience. The servant is not greater than his Lord. But the point of verse 10 is to trust God in the darkness. You're in a dark spot. You're in the valley of the shadow of death. That's the place to trust him. Do not cast aside that trust, because the darkness is temporary. That's the point here. The Lord is permanent. His promises are permanent. And those that stay upon him will be substantiated. He is substantial. Now let's go to verse 11, where we see a different group of people. Verse 10 is those group of people that are fearing the Lord, obeying the voice of his servant, walking, though they're walking in a dark place. But in verse 11, we see those who, and there's a metaphor going on here. It says, those, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, encompass yourselves about with sparks. The point here is that those who are rejecting the fear of the Lord and the word of his servant and attempt to create their own light and find their own way out of the darkness. That makes sense? What we have is verse 11 is a different group than in verse 10. Verse 11 has to do with those who are self-reliant, the self-help group, the do-it-yourself remedy. Verse 10, those who trust and stay themselves upon the help of Jehovah and his servant. But you notice here that the metaphor is to compass yourselves about with sparks. Gird yourself with flames is the thought here. Think of the idea of carrying a torch and tying it around your with a belt to yourself. That's a pretty dangerous activity. Not a good idea. Ultimately, the light that you have created to deliver yourself is going to destroy you. And the thought is that to refuse God's one light through his servant, which that is God's one light in the darkness, is to embrace, and to embrace another is to open oneself up to the devouring flame. Now, we know that that would be hell. And God here says in verse 11, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrows. Now, the sorrows that God is referring here to, I believe, are one and the same as what we find in Genesis 3:16. They are the pains of sin under the curse of God. And those who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ consign themselves to those pains forever. As the book of Hebrews says, there is no more sacrifice for sins after him. And in Genesis 3:16, it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now that's the pain of sin under the curse of God. And God refers to that pain right here. He says, that's what you're going to have eternally without the Lord, the Lord's servant. But let's go on to a second call here. The first was a call to obey the servant or to hearken to the servant. Verse 1 of chapter 51, he says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." Now, if you want to know who's talking, just to want to make sure, who's me in verse 1? Look at verse 2. In verse 2b, it says, it's talking about the calling of Abraham, and it says, "For I called him alone." Now we know who's talking, right? This is God. We also know that this is the servant talking, and God and the servant are one and the same. Remember? We have a very clear case for the deity of the Messiah in this section here, if you look deep enough. And in verse 1, "So hearken to me," the servant's still speaking, "that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock," and so on. Let's talk about, this is a hearken, call to hearken to historic faithfulness of God. And the point of this whole section, verses 1 through 3, is to foster that faith. He's encouraging those people that are in a dark place to trust the Lord in the darkness. Here he's fostering that faith by a recollection of how the Lord has acted in the past. And that does work, doesn't it? The works of the Lord are sought out of all those that take pleasure in them. Great. The works of the Lord are great. But he says, hearken. You know, this word is important. It is accompanied each time it's used in this section here, three times. The first in verse 1, the second in verse 4, and the last in verse 7. Hearken. It's accompanied with a promise of salvation each time. And there's an excitement in Isaiah's prophecy here. As a prophet, you can detect it as he gets closer and closer to the revelation of this servant. Hearken to me. Ye that follow righteousness and seek the Lord. You know, this is interesting. To follow righteousness, a lot of people are following righteousness without seeking the Lord. But what is it really to follow righteousness or to be right with God or that which is right according to God? It is to follow God. There isn't that within man which can produce this righteousness. To follow righteousness is to follow God. And I want to read a passage in Deuteronomy 4:29 to that effect. Deuteronomy 4:29. "But if from there thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. And if thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." He's talking about seeking the Lord. Notice, this is not a search for something lost, but coming with all the determination of a concerned seeker to where the Lord is known to be. There's a known position of God here. And he's known through his servant. He's known through his word and through revelation. And there's those who have a respect for revelation that are seeking the Lord. But notice, it's not just a mere pursuit of righteousness, but it's a pursuit of God. Remember, the Jews in the days of Paul and of Jesus were going about seeking to establish their own righteousness independent of the Lord. What a foolish path. In fact, I want to read Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, which links the two together. The pursuit of righteousness to find the Lord is to find true righteousness. Romans 10, 3. "For they," the Jews, "being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." You got these Jews that spent their whole life pursuing righteousness by the law, righteousness by themselves. Paul gives them really good news here. Christ is the end of your pursuit. He's the end of the law. You find him and you found the righteousness of God. You've got it. You know, Romans 3, "but now the righteousness of God through faith." And so, again, the whole idea in verse 10 we saw was trusting in God, stayed upon God versus those who are self-relying, those who are do-it-yourself remedy type of people. And here again, he's encouraging folks that are following righteousness to seek the Lord. Verse 1, "Look unto the rock from which ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which ye are dug." Now, this looking is the kind of look that God told Abraham to do when he said, "Abraham, look at the stars of heaven for multitude, and so shall thy seed be." Remember that? And in other words, he was told to believe in the numberless progeny from a barren womb of Sarah. Now, God is encouraging his people at a time of great captivity and darkness as a nation historically, barren Zion, to look at what God can do and His promises in the time of barrenness, outwardly speaking. Look unto the rock from which ye are hewn. What's a rock here? What's the significance of a rock? Well, a rock is raw material. It's the starting point for a project. Apparently, he's talking about some kind of chiseling project where you take a chunk out of the rock and make something out of it. Raw material. And the whole of the pit from which you're dug, apparently some dirt has been taken from a pit. The metaphor is that of excavation, if you will. And look at this hole, this excavation pit from which you're dug. So there's number one, this picture of raw material. And we know that God is the creator, and his creative ability means he can make something from nothing, right? We've already seen that with the people of Israel. He says, I have made you, I have formed you, and you're mine. But secondly, we see these are inanimate objects. In and of themselves, they do nothing. God, they have to be acted upon. There is a hewer. There is a digger. There is another party here. And God says, look at just what has been accomplished historically out of one man, out of Abraham, and this woman that was barren, Sarah. Look at what has been done. He's looking to foster their faith by a recollection of how the Lord has acted in the past. This is a healthy thing to do as Christians, to look back to our redemption, look back to the wonderful things that God has done for us. And, you know, faith, what is the connection, by the way, of faith and righteousness? We see those that are following after righteousness. Now those people are encouraged to trust in the promises of God, as did Abraham. What is the connection between faith and righteousness? Well, Abraham found out because he believed in God. And what happened? It was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now let's look at verse 2. He gets to the point. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's what he said first. The Pharisee says, you're not yet 50 years old. And how did Abraham know you? He says, before Abraham was, I am. You remember the point? There is a hewer. There is a digger. There is someone other than Abraham that accomplished this miracle. Abraham couldn't have done this. He trusted in God for it. And so like the rock and like the dirt, there's no inerrant ability in Abraham or Sarah, but there was a hewer and there was a digger. There was God. There was the Redeemer that took them and plucked them out from their race and made them a nation. You remember it says elsewhere that Abraham was as good as dead. He had one foot in the grave. He was 100 years old. Sarah, I think, was 90, something like that. But as good as dead. As far as childbearing, Sarah was dead. But God called him, blessed him, increased him. God says, look at that. Look at what happened. Look at verse 3, though. It says, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort her all her waste places and make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. You know, the point here is that God will remove them from the wilderness of their own making and restore them to the garden of his making. You know, Eden was what God made in the beginning. God made that place. It was the place that was, we know, to be free of sin. It's the last known environment that was perfect on this earth. The last known environment that we know to be perfect on this earth. It was absent of the divine curse. And God says, he's using it as a metaphor to show what he could do for this people. God says, I'm going to do that on a national scale, but not just that, I'm going to do it internationally. And he says that in the next verse, in the next section. But the Lord shall comfort Zion. Notice the result of this transformation from the wilderness to the Eden metaphor. The result in verse 3 is joy, gladness, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. You know, we saw this thought of singing before, haven't we? In chapter 49 and verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. You know, singing there, we saw, was the response to grace. That's what it was. It means to enter in with joy upon the blessings of salvation for which I have done nothing. And that's why I can sing about it. in this way. That's why I'm thankful for it. It is to acknowledge this is that for which I have done nothing. I've received it. This is grace, and it results in singing. Grace leads to singing every time. Grace is a charming sound, melodious to the ears. And heaven will be filled with that sound. You know, someday the earth will be filled with that sound. In the millennium, there will be a worldwide movement of praise for God. Now, so we've seen this call to obedience to the servant. We saw another servant. We saw another call to hearken to his historic faithfulness. And now we see another hearken in verse 4. Hearken to God's eternal salvation. To me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. You notice God in grace refers to his people as my people. And he acknowledges them that they're his. But I think it's more than this. He's speaking to a select group among that people who really believed his words. We call that the remnant. You know, later Paul would say, not all that are of Israel who are of Israel. In other words, this is not genetics here that God's talking about. It's obedience to his word and respect and faith in his word. God's talking to that group of people, the group of people who we talked about in verse 10, who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. You remember back in, but I think there's more to this as well. Genesis 25:23 gives us a little insight here. Genesis 25:23, what the meaning of nation is. Genesis 25:23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be born of thee. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. The elder shall serve the younger. He's talking about Jacob and Esau. And by using the word nation here, I believe he's distinguishing that Jacob line, that line has been continued, from other lines, from the Esau line and the descendants of Isaac. God is distinguishing them as his earthly people here. And that is still the case, despite the fact that they're apostate. God says, O my nation, for the law shall proceed from me, in verse 4, and I will make my justice to rest for the light of the people. And there's some very important Hebrew words in this verse. The first is law. Anybody remember what the Hebrew word is for that? Torah. And we know what that is, right? The Torah. And it is basically the general word in the Old Testament for God's instruction. That's what it means. And then the second word is justice. And the Hebrew word is mishpat. You remember that? And it's the word that means in the Old Testament law and order. God's legal system, if you will, that God has installed. It means the fair and equitable governing of a world by its creator according to the purposes for which it was created. That's the point of verse 4. I will make my justice to rest for a light of the peoples. Can you imagine a society in which the laws of heaven are governing? Jesus put it that way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that is not the case right now. You look at the government of this world and even of this nation. But I will make my justice to rest for the light of the people. And I'm going to use this nation to do it. I'm going to use God, as he said to Abraham, I'm going to use you to be a blessing to many nations, to all peoples. He's speaking in broad terms here, and he gets more specific in verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the peoples, and the coast shall wait upon me, and upon mine arm shall they rest. On this thought of God being establishing his law, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing that, is going to be doing that in Isaiah 9:7. Let's look at that famous verse. I don't want to miss this thought. Isaiah 9:7. And he's been talking about the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. And then it says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice. There's our word. And with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the agent of that change. Hope and change. Hope in him. He will bring that. In Isaiah 33 verse 22. And again, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He's the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branch, all wrapped up into one. He will save us. And so there's this great folly that we could think that the world, or by looking to a particular leader, world leader, or a system of government or nation in this world, to look forward to them in hopeful anticipation to perfecting human laws and systems of government. That is not the picture here at all. We have a completely different government here that is not of this world. It's called the kingdom of heaven in the scriptures. In verse 5, he goes on and he says, "My righteousness, my salvation is near, my salvation has gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people, the coast shall wait for me." They're not waiting on a human, mere human leader or system of government, but for the Lord, "and on mine arms shall they trust." Now let's talk about my salvation here and my righteousness. Notice that they're parallel. And God's righteousness, by the way, is not at, his salvation is not at the expense of his righteousness. He doesn't throw certain principles under the rug when he saves a soul. He enforces those standards. He upholds those things. And so God's righteousness and salvation are parallel. The saving work satisfies every standard of the Lord's righteous nature, meets every legal claim, discharges every debt before his eternal law. So when God went out to establish and provide salvation, he didn't do it at the expense of his own righteousness. He did it to fulfill his righteousness. Jesus said to John the Baptist as he was going to baptize him, he says, "Permit it to fulfill all righteousness. Let this be done." That was the vein in which Christ was doing everything he did, as he, including his death upon the cross. It was to fulfill all righteousness so that God may be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But my righteousness is near. It reminds us of Romans chapter 10, doesn't it? When he says, you don't have to go to heaven to get this. You don't have to go to the depths below to find this and search for these on some fishing expedition. You have it near you. The word is near you, even in your mouth. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You don't have to go anywhere on some pilgrimage to get this. It's near. Jesus Christ brought it here. You don't go looking for it. He brought it here by his own death and resurrection. He says, my salvation has gone forth. In other words, the ball is already rolling. The gears of salvation are already turning. There's no stopping it now. The Redeemer has already been dispatched. And we know that he was, before the foundation of the world, ordained to be the Lamb of God. My salvation has gone forth. That's an amazing thing. 700 years before the salvation work was accomplished, isn't it? God says back then, my salvation has gone forth. It's that prophetic perfect that we've read about in Isaiah, where he talks about that which is going to happen as though it's already been done. You know, we look in chapter 12 in verse 1 of Isaiah to look at what that salvation is. In the theology of Isaiah, what does it mean to be saved? And in chapter 12, verse 1, "In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, even the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." That's a great, great passage there. But it has to do with the turning away of divine wrath and the exercise of trust and leading to joy. These are the things involved in salvation. But he says, "Mine arms shall judge the peoples," back in chapter 51, verse 5. "Mine arms shall judge the peoples." The point of his arm is that there's this personal divine action which will bring about salvation, not another person's arm, not delegated, but him doing it. A personal divine action. "The coasts will wait for me." That means that the whole earth, the coasts, on mine arm shall they trust. Let's go to verse 6. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. The earth shall grow old like a garment. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner. You know, he's pointing out the things that we view as most durable in our experience. Those things will fade and flee. He's pointing out the folly of materialism. And he says, but in contrast with that, in the second part, they that dwell therein shall die, but my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. This is a great verse here. The folly of materialism is that of Matthew 16, where Jesus said, talked about those who gain the whole world but lose their own soul. You can gain that which you view as most durable in this world, the most reliable trust fund you can possibly find in this world, and yet lose that which is eternal, ultimately lose that which is physical anyway. The folly of materialism. And creation is not permanent. Matter is not eternal. And it talks in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter, about the elements melting with fervent heat. Even the atom is not 100% stable, is it? And so God says he's going to start over with this creation, but one thing he will not rescind, one thing he will not retract. He's going to roll this world up like a scroll, but he will not roll back the salvation that he has given, the righteousness that he has imputed to those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. That is permanent. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 15, though earth and heaven and earth pass away, yet not one jot or tittle of this book shall pass away. And that's a prediction, by the way. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not. But these things, if they're pictured as vanishing away like smoke and like a garment that is moth-eaten. The way of the world is inevitably going to decay. But he says, my salvation shall be forever. There is an eternal trust fund. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. This thing of eternal salvation is integral to the salvation that God gives. It is not a 1 year, 10 year, 100 year subscription to the saving work of God. It is an eternal reception of an eternal work of God for us. Forever in the hand of Jesus Christ, who is in the hand of the Father. And it's a double padlock that we have on our salvation. Can't be broken. Nobody can take us out of his hand. What shall separate us from the love of God? You know, Paul goes on layer after layer of proofs showing the eternal nature of that salvation. If we've got that, whatever else fallout we experience in this world, we were going to lose those things anyway. But we've got the Lord, and we've got his promises, his salvation. And you may gain the whole world, and lose your own soul. But if we've got salvation, then we've got what we need. I was at my family and I were at my dad's parents yesterday in Cincinnati. Had a good time visiting them, and I saw my grandpa holding Micah on his lap and watched him fall asleep there, and my grandpa was just having a great time. I never saw him in such serenity as he was holding the baby. Usually he's pretty in a hurry and doing things, but boy, that really made a special time for him. But it was a picture to me of the transient nature of one generation to the next. And it struck me, I'm going to be in that boat very soon. I'm going to be in that exact same position as him very soon. And a family tree is a constantly revolving door, isn't it? This thing of one generation to the next. We had a picture before we left of my grandpa and myself and my two sons to show the different generations, the guys in the family. And it's such a transient thing. But what a wonderful thing if those of us in humanity, from this human race that is so undependable, so fickle, have latched on to the salvation that God has given, then our eternal soul is forever connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be separated from Him. We have a spot in heaven. We have an inheritance that passes not away, though this body will be consumed. And as Job said, though the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That's what's permanent, the salvation that God gives. Let's look at verse 7. There's a final call here to hearken to the permanence of God's servant and His word and His salvation. It says, "And hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." This is really significant how he addresses them. Again, he's addressing those among the people of Israel, many of whom did not believe those words, but those who did took his word seriously. This is the group of verse 10. But now he says this about them. They know righteousness. You see that? I want to read a statement about what that means. Let me, by way of contrast, contrast this to chapter 46, verse 12. He says something different to the people as a nation. He says, "Hearken unto me, ye stubborn in heart that are far from righteousness." Let's try to demonstrate what he means here by what he meant there. When Isaiah accused the people of being far from righteousness, the charge ran deeper than that they were deviant in conduct, but rather that they were far from God, lacking in themselves that quality of being which can only come from personal relationship with the righteous God and from sharing the life that is distinctively His. Just as we saw in verse 1, right? Pursuing righteousness is pursuing God. There's no no separation between the two. And here, knowing righteousness goes far beyond knowing what is right. It is not merely conforming or consenting to the will of God, but intimate union with the totally righteous life of God. Now, only a Christian has that. This is imputed righteousness, which leads to practical, experienced righteousness in the life. And on the side of the heart, in the heart in verse 7, it says, "The people in whose heart is my law." This is really significant. It means to act out that to which one is personally and deeply committed. It is persons who have internalized the teachings of Scripture, persons for whom the whole of their life is shaped by a glad determination to live out the life of God. And it is the result of the regenerating work of God upon the heart, where His law is fulfilled from the inside out. It is not an external compulsion. It is the fruit of the Spirit against which there is no law, right? But He's talking to a people who have a relationship with Himself and therefore know righteousness because they know God. And, you know, it says to those people, "Fear not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their reviling." Going back to that thought of you who may be walking in a dark place and have no light, fear not their reproach. You remember the servant who was in a very dark place, even darkness from heaven as well as from earth. But he had a flint set face, a resolve in it all. He trusted God in it all. He trusted God in the darkness. You know, such people, those that know righteousness and those who have that, as I said, a determination, a glad determination to live out the life of God, such people will find themselves at odds with a fallen world, inevitably. And as 2 Timothy says, shall suffer persecution. Opposition comes sometimes, doesn't it, with terrifying appearance, doesn't it? And the opposition to what we are trying to do as Christians seems terrifying and endless and so strong. But to yield to that means leaning and leaving the eternal for the temporary. Those things are going to pass away. And if I yield to those, that resistance, that opposition, then I'm leaving the eternal for the temporary. Let me read a passage where Jesus was preparing His disciples for this kind of treatment. In Mark 13, verse 10. Mark 13, verse 10. "And the gospel must first be proclaimed among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother shall betray brother to death, and the father his son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that it shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And you know, this is in a context where he's predicting the end times, but I think it relates also to the persecution that the righteous may experience today. Don't be afraid of their faces, God told Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Don't be afraid of their faces. I'll make your face harder. I'll make you more impervious. I'll make you last longer, is the point. You know, there's a passage in Daniel 12, verse 3, which, let me read that. There is this enduring salvation of God, this enduring righteousness of God, which is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. But those who have latched onto that by faith are themselves have an enduring legacy. God talks about it. It says in Daniel 12:3, and they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, here's another one. First John chapter 2 in verse 17. And the world passeth away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And in Psalm 1:3, we won't turn there, but it talks about the man of God, or the person who is meditating upon the law of God, shall be like a tree that is planted by the river of waters, whose leaf shall not wither, right? And there is a picture of permanence, stability, among those who have stayed themselves upon Jehovah and His servant. And so what a wonderful thing it is to have this eternal trust fund, this inheritance that passes not away, and to be able to pass down to our children a legacy of lasting importance. May they adopt that truth. May they adopt and trust themselves upon the God that we have trusted. But that is what is going to last. And so may God give us grace to not be afraid of whatever opposition we may face in a life of righteousness for Him. Why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise You today for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us an example of being a faithful witness, standing against the opposition that was leveled against him, and all hell was leveled against him, but he withstood it and trusted You in it. Father, help us to trust You in the darkness, whatever that means for us, whatever valley that is. I pray that You would help us to trust You, help us to have a perspective that that which is eternal is that which is not seen. And that which is seen is temporary. Father, give us that perspective on a daily basis as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds in Your word. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.